Welcome to the Humanist Union of Madison and to our listeners on WIDELP. Our speaker today is Dan Barker, who is doing a doubleheader here at Prairie. Dan became a teenage evangelist at age 15, and at 16 he was choir librarian for a faith healer named Catherine Kuhlman in Los Angeles. He received a degree in religion from Azusa Pacific University and was ordained to the ministry by the Standard Community Church, California, in 1975. He served as an associate pastor of a Friends Quaker meeting and Assembly of God and an independent charismatic church, and was a Protestant missionary in Mexico for 2 years. He maintained a touring musical ministry for 17 years, including 8 years of full-time cross-country evangelism. And as those of you who are here this morning know, he's an accomplished pianist and has accompanied a number of Christian personalities on the piano, including Pat Boone. He'll be talking to us today about Losing Faith in Faith, which is the name of a book that has been published by the Foundation, about the intellectual and psychological struggle he personally experienced in moving from fundamentalism to free thought. So welcome, Dan Barker.
And thank you, Bob, and for the invitation, and thank all of you for coming today. I used to hate the word humanist. I thought humanists were making humans into their own god. So it was a competing god. It was like the gods of some other religion, like Allah or Shiva. I thought humanism was just this anti-religion god that needed to be put down, and it was even worse than the other religions because they didn't believe in the supernatural. So, and I used to preach against humanists, but I didn't even know what it was. I had no idea. I just knew it was bad. You know, humanists are bad, and atheists was bad. Although, when I was a preacher, there's a verse in the Bible that says in Revelation, it said, God said, "You should be hot or you should be cold, because if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth." So at least when I was a fundamentalist Christian, at least I thought, well, the atheists are, you know, we know who they are. They're hot or cold. But these liberals are the real danger. Liberals were worse than atheists because they pretended to be religious. They pretended to have morality, but they were actually seducing people with this pretense into actual losing morality and evil. My mom and dad met years ago in dance bands. My dad's a trombone player. He's still playing the trombone. In fact, you can see Dad in some old movies. There's an old movie called Easter Parade with Judy Garland and Fred Astaire. Well, that's my dad playing the trombone solo. In that first scene when Judy Garland comes out to sing about Michigan, she puts her hand on his shoulder and sings this whole song, you know? And he's real self-conscious. He's kind of, is this really Judy Garland? Because he just showed up for the union gig. They said, go to this address and play in the band. And it turned out to be an Irving Berlin in Culver City in California. Irving Berlin musical. So every year that was on TV, we watched that, you know. And every year my mom said, I saw the way you looked at her. They were into music big time. She was a singer. But they started having babies, and they got real conservative. I think they figured, uh-oh, we're going to raise a family. We better take them to church. And they threw away all their music. They threw away all their, like, Glenn Miller records. And in Dad's mind, that was like the world, the worldly music. And there was a little bit of drugs involved. And, you know, they had to do the all-night trips, and they had to take drugs, and Dad thought, uh-oh, I don't want to go down. So he made a complete break with all of that, and he became like a lay preacher. He went to seminary, but he never finished because he was raising kids, but he became like a preacher. We would travel around, and when we were kids, we had this kind of family musical team where Dad played the trombone, and Mom would sing, and then I would plunk on the piano when my brothers did stuff, and I'm sure it was heartfelt, but I'm sure it was pretty simple, you know, Southern gospel harmonies. And Dad would preach, and we'd go around, and not only that, but we would knock on doors. We would go out into the streets and invite people to come to Jesus, and we we had meetings on Saturday mornings. We had meetings for the neighborhood kids in our house to invite them in to come to know Jesus, you know, kind of like your neighbors, a little bit like. Because we thought, and we really believe, the world's going to end any minute. The world's ending right now. It could be tonight. And when you're a kid and you're raised with that thinking, it could be tonight, you know, are you ready to meet God? Because if Jesus comes again like he promised. And so when I was 15, I thought, well, you know, I'm probably not going to live long enough to even go to college or get married or anything, because Jesus is coming any minute and we're going to go to heaven or hell, and this is the end time and all the prophecies. We were fundamentalists. We were evangelical born-agains, and the prophecies pointed to this is the end of times. Of course, I later learned that every Christian generation has thought it was in the end times. They all did. The Millerites back in the 1830s, you know, how they sold everything and waited on a mountain, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses, and even in Jesus' day, he told his disciples, some of you standing here will not taste death until I come again. So there's something about Christianity, extreme Christianity, that imagines itself. We are the chosen. We're in the special generation. We are in the, this is when it's really going to happen with us. And we bought into that, and I believed it. I thought it was really true. So I decided, I accepted what I thought was a call to the ministry when I was 15. And it was great. I really loved it because, you know, young men are trying to decide what to do with their lives. Here, I had no question. I'm going to be a minister. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to, and I didn't wait until I went to school. I thought, I'm going to start preaching right now. I carried my Bible to school. I started preaching to my friends. I went out on these evangelistic teams, musical teams. I played the piano. And there's something about a religion that has these on-fire young people. They want to put them up front, you know. So they put me up front. Here's a guy who's living for Jesus, and he plays the piano, and he sings, and so I was busy. I was really, really busy. Every night of the week, there was some evangelistic meeting, some rally, some this or that. I got involved with the faith healer, Catherine Coleman. Once a month, she would fly out to Los Angeles from Pittsburgh and have these big faith healing meetings where people would come to get healed in the Shrine Auditorium in Los Angeles. And it was, I was the choir librarian for our church. I was 15 and 16. And our church choir became the core choir for her visits, and then the choir grew. But then, so I stayed the librarian, and I had all of her music on in a basket of my bicycle. I was so proud that I could be a part of this end-time ministry. Jesus is coming any minute. And so I sat there, right a few feet. I was in the front row of the choir, up on stage behind Catherine Coleman. Did any of you know who she was? Long, flowing robes, and she would come out, and it was all faith healing, and there was all these people out there, thousands of people coming with their crutches and illnesses, and they wanted to get healed. And I was convinced that I saw healings. I saw it all happening. And it was Pentecostalish, you know, full gospel. So some of them were slain in the spirit. Do you know what that means? Slain in the spirit? They would just fall over backwards. She'd put her hand on their head, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And they would just fall back. And she had to hire this little guy, a little red-headed ex-police officer from Pittsburgh. His job was to catch people. He was on the stage watching. And sometimes someone in the choir would just fall over. It was, you know, and she would put her hand on someone's stomach and say, in the name of Jesus, the cancer is totally gone. Praise God and hallelujah and Jesus. And the choir and the organ music. And we would sing He Touched Me like 100 times in a row. And I remember sitting there thinking, who could possibly deny the reality of this? Who would possibly fight the power of God when you see it so real and you feel it so powerful and brings you to tears and it changes lives? And I didn't know this till later, but people would come up to the stage to get healed. Well, the usher would say, well, sit in this wheelchair and we'll roll you up. So they would sit him in a wheelchair and roll them out up to Catherine Coleman. And I saw this happen a lot. And then the whole crowd would be really quiet. And then Catherine Coleman would turn to the person and say, in the name of Jesus, I want you to stand up and walk over here. And the person would stand up. And the whole crowd went crazy and they would walk over to her. Well, they didn't need a wheelchair in the first place. They walked to the stage, but the usher put them in a wheelchair and rolled them up there, right? But it made great theater to see this happen, you know? And she did a whole lot of these things about somebody was deaf in one ear. And so cover your good ear. Can you hear me? Can you hear me? And people were just going crazy with healings. And in retrospect, I don't know if I ever saw anything that you would call a healing, except some people said they felt better. And some of them threw away their medicine. Some of them threw away their crutches. But I never saw any discarded prosthetic devices. I never saw any discarded glass eyes. You know what I mean? It's like God can only heal the things that you can't prove, you know. I learned later that a lot of those people went home and some of them went home and died. But I didn't know that at the time. I was just so caught up in this reality. And Jesus was coming any minute. I traveled in missionary teams. I spent about 2 years in Mexico preaching, trying to convert Catholics into Christians. And that was interesting. It was great to see the culture and live down there and all that. But we would go out on the street with an accordion, little dusty streets with adobe buildings, and we would sing to Jesus. And then 200 little kids, barefooted kids, would come running up. And how many of you want to know Jesus? Yo, I want to. And how many of you want to accept him in your heart? So we would count the hands. And then we would come back to the U.S. and we'd say, we've been down in deep, dark Mexico. And we've had 6,000 people come to Jesus, you know.
And give us money.
5,900, yeah. 5,900 or more, these little kids who came to get the candy and stuff that were, you know. And we had meetings in churches. And once in a while, I remember once I walked into a mayor's office and I said, God sent us here. God sent us to your city, some town down, I don't know, down, you know, Michoacan or something. And God told us that you're going to let us use your city park free of charge with the bandstand so that we can do our ministry to convert your city to Jesus. And the mayor said, okay. And we got police protection and we got this, we're like celebrities, and we had this big kiosk and we did our music and we had soul winning and we did all sorts of crazy things like that, living by faith. And I was the kind of person, back then, I was so convinced of the truth, and I was so excited, and so sure Jesus was coming any minute and I had to work for him. I was the kind of person you would not want to sit next to on a bus. Because I was just, I and my friends, we were like that. We would like, we'd start talking to you and say, Jennifer, I can see you're going through some real troubles in your life right now, aren't you? How does he know? And you're having some real troubles with some relationships in your life right now, aren't you? Aren't you? How does he know? And you know, this religious talk, it really is, it works with most people. And I could, you know, talking about your soul, and if you died right now, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And most people don't know, and they think, oh, this is a minister of the gospel talking to me. So most people are very respectful, and they think if it's religious, it must be good. And so so I was really effective. I and my friends, I had a whole bunch of co-missionary friends. And we didn't just go into a restaurant and pray for a meal. We would stand up and invite everybody else to join us. Come on, let's all give thanks to God. Come on. And no one ever disagreed. No humanist or atheist ever said, baloney. I mean, why didn't you? You know, where were you? You know, were you just too quiet or too respectful to, you know? It would have made an impact if one of you had stood up and said something, but hardly anyone does. No one objects or dissents. And so we all took that as a sign that we were doing God's work and being a soldier on the front line for Jesus. And I went to Azusa Pacific, majored in religion, and I got a degree and I got good grades, but I didn't think I needed the scholarly side of things. I was a soul winner. I was out on the streets. I was in the pulpit. I was out preaching. And you know, I figured, who wants to worry about all this Christian evidences and translation of the Bible stuff? Let's just get out and save souls and get out and do the music and get out and live it, because Jesus is coming any minute. He's coming. I wish I'd had a camera, because I remember once I was in this church in Southern California. It had a big sign above the stage. Jesus is coming soon. A big painted sign up there, all the way across over the pulpit. But I noticed behind it there were cobwebs hanging. Wouldn't that be a great photograph? I think about that now. That would have been a great shot. But anyway. So I got a degree in religion. I had like a minor in biblical Greek, which didn't mean anything. It was like biblical Greek, which is Koine Greek, which is a sloppier kind of Greek from classical, but it's the Greek that the New Testament was written in. So people think, oh, you know Koine Greek. It's like you know something special. What do you know? The lexicons basically just make it sound like King James. And So I got a lot of capital out of sprinkling Greek words in my sermons, just to do it, for no reason. I would preach a sermon and Paul in the New Testament called himself a slave of Jesus. By the way, that word slave in the Greek is doulos. And people thought, he knows the Greek, wow. And you know, I didn't make any points with it. I just sort of, you know, you say that and it impresses the average person in the pew. This guy knows the Greek. He's translated from the Greek. He must know something. So, and I also learned really fast. I became an associate minister in three different churches. And I learned really early that the people aren't coming to church to be educated. They're not coming for scholarship. They're coming to worship and to be with other like-minded believers. And I remember a few of my early sermons, I busted my butt. I worked hard. I did research. I got notes. I had references. And I had this big sermon that was really like elegantly put together like a paper, you know. And I'd get up and I would deliver the thing. And there was no difference from that. No one ever once came up to me and asked for my sources. No one ever once said, hey, well, what about the... They were kind of like looking at their watch because they had a roast in the oven, you know, and they had to make sure that the sermon's done on time. And they were there just to praise Jesus. So I learned right away it was really easy to preach. You just say Jesus and love and God and heaven and hell, and you say those things and praise God, and is your life right with Jesus, and can you live a better, you know, that kind of stuff is what most of at least the churches I was at. I was a fundamentalist, born again, evangelical, literal belief in the Bible is actually literally true. So my mindset back then, if you're ever talking with a fundamentalist Christian, you're almost talking with almost like an alien. I mean, they are human beings, of course, but you humanists and free thinkers are accustomed, and you even welcome uncertainty. You welcome the fact that there's gray areas in life. We all live our lives sort of in the gray areas, right? Rarely is there certainty on anything, right? But to a fundamentalist, all of life is right or wrong, black or white, up or down, good or bad. There is no middle ground. It's total polarized. There's nothing in the middle in our minds. So a fundamentalist has to make a decision. This is either all good or this is all bad. This is all true or all false. That's the way I thought back then. It's like a split in the brain, like the Bible even says that. And Jesus even was, I'll say it now, he was a paranoid small-town dictator who said, he that is not with me is against me. Bush said something like that, right? If you're not with us, you're with a terrorist, right? It's this kind of thinking that you have to be one way or the other, completely split, right? There are a lot of people in this country who think like that, and I was one of them. My brain was like that. I was this, it's called an absolutistic frame of mind, where you have the truth, and you know what evil is, and you know what good is. And a real threat to that is relativism, or situational ethics. That is really a threat to truth, because if you admit there's situational ethics, or relativism in the world, then you can do all sorts of things and pretend like it's good. You can do evil and call it good. So that's the way I thought back then. I was a cross-country evangelist for about 8 years, living by faith. And do you know what that means, to live by faith?
No money.
No income, no money. Our stuff was in storage. We didn't even charge for what we were doing. I was recently married and had two little babies, and we're driving around the country with no health plan, just because Jesus is coming any minute. You know, Jesus, maybe tonight will be the last sermon we preach, and Jesus will come again. And some people are going to heaven, and some people are going to hell. And we gotta get one more person in. And so we would travel on this tour, and then they would take love offerings, is what it was called. You know, they would pass the hat, and so afterwards we would open the envelope to see if we had enough cash to get to the next place. It was that kind of a way of living. It was really irresponsible. It was really risky, and we were lucky. Some people aren't that lucky, you know. What if the kids had horrible medical problems, or who knows what? But in any event, for about 8 years, lived by faith. And one of the weeks that we were out in Ohio, the week of meetings fell through. There was nothing to do, so I went down in the basement and I wrote a musical for Christmas for children. And I thought, when I get back to the church in California, that's sort of our home base, we'll perform this at Christmas time. We'll perform this little musical. This will be cute, you know. And I called it Mary Had a Little Lamb. which, if you think about it, Mary's the mother of Jesus, right? And Jesus is the Lamb of God. So Mary had a little lamb. Get it? Okay. And it was like the whole Christmas story from the point of view of the animals. The donkey and the sheep and the rooster that crowed, all those little things. Cutesy kind of thing. But I got back to California, and a friend of mine said, I know somebody who works in Christian publishing, and I think there's a company looking for a new Christmas musical. So I took it into Man of Music, and I played it for them, and they loved it. And Carl Ferrer said, we were just praying that God would bring us a new Christmas musical for children, for our cat. We need something like this. And they published it, just as is, no edits, nothing. They just took the whole thing. And we hired an artist, and we recorded it in the studios and get the thing out. And for 2 or 3 years, it became like their best-selling piece for a while. And I got to tell you, that was really affirming to me to think, wow, I'm doing God's work, and I'm reaching out to a broader audience. They wanted a follow-up then. You did one for Christmas, do one for Easter. So I did one for Easter, and guess what the title of that one was? Can you guess?
Mary Had a Bunny.
That's cute. That would have been better. No, that one was called His Fleece Was White as Snow. Because this Passover lamb during that Easter week typified the holy, unblemished Lamb of God who died for our sins, and you had to find the purest lamb. So there's this little character named Snowy. I actually killed him off in this thing. You know, I feel really bad about that. Because he has mixed feelings, because he gets the news that he's been honored. He's chosen as the most perfect, unblemished lamb. So you get to be the Passover sacrifice. And Snowy's thinking, I guess that's an honor. But it was like the feelings that he had were the feelings that Jesus supposedly had, having to die for our sins to become that fine. You know, so it was that kind of prophecy, all that kind of stuff. So, and that one became something of a bestseller too for a couple of years for them. And I'm still getting royalties. Today, I'm still getting royalties from those musicals. Not as much, but it keeps coming in. And I'm actually going to meet Carl Ferrer. He's 82 now, and he's in Austin. I'll be in Texas next week, so I'm going to meet him. And he's interesting. He is a fundamentalist gay person. Interesting, you know. And he's always been open about being gay, but he's a fundamentalist Bible believer, which is interesting. But I'm going to see him again after like 20-some years. So what happened was that my ministry started changing. I started getting invitations to be more of a musical, you know, the composer of the music that this church did, or the church school did it, you know. Religious schools would perform these musicals and other songs. I wrote a bunch of other songs. I wrote a song that was performed on Robert Schuller's Hour of Power, you know, the Crystal Cathedral. I never heard it, but I know they did it because I got ASCAP royalties from it for that. So it must have played on the TV. But I started getting invitations to churches, of a variety of churches, not just extreme fundamentalists, but churches that were more in the middle theologically, were also performing these things for the kids. So I would sometimes fly places or drive I would do my performance, but it became less preaching and more like a musical thing. You know, they wanted the conductor I was like a guest conductor. They wanted the composer to come in. And I still did my regular preaching as much as possible. I still went to Mexico a lot. But I started meeting a broader cross-section of believers, is what happened. And that made me really uncomfortable. I didn't just pop from being a fundamentalist Christian one night open, suddenly say, oh, silly me, ha ha, there's no God, how could I be so stupid? You don't just do that. And I never imagined becoming an atheist. That was like a hateful thing, and I didn't want to. I liked my Christian life. But I started meeting other types of Christians and more moderate types. And I remember early on, one of these ministers, a Baptist minister, said, Dan, I was invited to his church to do something, preach or perform. And he said, we have some people in our congregation who don't think Adam and Eve were actually literal historical people. And I thought, what? And you let them be members of your church? How could you do that? And he said, oh, don't get me wrong. I think Adam and Eve were historical. And I think these people are wrong, but they think that Adam and Eve story was like when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, it was the message that mattered. It wasn't that there didn't have to be an actual prodigal son, a real person with an address. Jesus didn't pretend that it was historical. It was just a message within the parable that's important. And so the early Israelites came up with the story of Adam and Eve. Not that there were really a literal Adam and Eve, but it was just a metaphor for origins, you know. And I thought that was horrible because it wasn't black or white. It allowed for gray area. I thought, wait a minute, this is, how can you do that? But I do remember thinking as I was meeting some of these more moderate, I hadn't met many liberal Christians yet, but just these more moderate ones, I got to thinking, well, these are good people. These aren't bad, evil. I mean, I know them, and they're, and once I get to know them, I think, well, should I stop fellowshipping with them because we have a difference of opinion on the historicity of a Bible verse? And I remember making that leap in my brain back then. It was a simple little intellectual leap, and you probably all think it's silly. But at the time, it was a real tough thing for me to say, there could be a little bit of gray area here. There could be something. And I did the same thing as that minister. I said, I'm not going to reject the historicity of Adam and Eve, but that shouldn't stop me from fellowshipping with other Christians who think differently from me. We can still call them brothers and sisters. We can still get along. And that was a really tough thing to do, but it was sort of the beginning of a liberalizing process where, as it took about 4 or 5 years, I found myself with this intense hunger to learn something about what I was preaching. So I started reading. I thought, well, what are humanists? What is evolution? What are all these bad things, you know? What is science? And so I started to sort of educate myself. I started to give myself that liberal arts education that I should have had if I had gone to a really good liberal arts school. That's the point of liberal arts education, to broaden your mind. And I had gone to a Christian, they call it liberal arts, but it was a Christian school. And it was like a hidden hunger. Suddenly I just wanted to learn and learn and learn. In my early 30s I started reading, and I started meeting these other flavors of Christians. So to make a very long story short, 4 or 5 years I swung gradually across that theological spectrum, thinking each move was the last. I thought, okay. And one other important thing that kept happening was that Jesus kept not coming again. And the kids are getting older, and you got to live your life, and you can't just live on the edge like, oh, the world's going to end tomorrow. And part of growing up is that kind of, I guess, maturing, you know, not being so stupid. And that's why you can draft young men, because that's why you can draft. You can't draft somebody over 30 or over 26, is it? That's the age. Because you're not thinking back then. In fact, a friend of mine, Robert Sapolsky, he's a scientist, primatologist. He wrote a great book called Primate's Memoir. He says, and I don't know if he's right, but he says that in men, the frontal lobe doesn't fully develop until around the age of 30. Which I think explains a lot. The frontal lobe is the part of the brain that controls, that gives you kind of, it's the part of the brain, he says, that keeps you from burping out loud at a funeral. You know, it's the part of your brain that gives you kind of a, you know, a judgment about life, you know. And it was around that age that I just sort of started kind of growing up, I guess, or realizing that I started getting more humble. My sermons had less hell in them and more love. You know what I mean? I started talking about, well, how do we live our lives in the world? I didn't come out and say, since Jesus hasn't come back yet, we need to, but it was pretty obvious. And then I kept moving across, and after a while I was reading more science, more philosophy, and I was reading Tillich, you know, some of these extremely liberal theologians, and took some classes in that. And eventually, I swung all the way across that spectrum, and I realized, you know, if the prodigal son is just a parable, and if Adam and Eve are just a metaphor, then maybe God himself is just one huge figure of speech. Maybe that's all it is. Maybe it's just one big way that people decided, let's give a parable about life to the world. And I dumped out all the bathwater, and I found out there's no baby there. It's just totally... And it was just me. I didn't have any atheist friends. Nobody was convincing me. Nobody was trying to, you know. It wasn't like I saw some atheist evangelist. There was no free thought radio show at the time. It was just me. And I think that's how it is with most free thinkers. Probably with most of you who were raised religious. It wasn't that somebody grabbed you and made you change your mind. Your own thought process did it. You just, on your own. And I was this kind of brand new shivering baby atheist, you know, I guess that's what I was. But I was still preaching, and I went through about 4 or 5 months that I kept preaching after I was an atheist in my mind, and that was horrible. That was hypocrisy. And I need to find somebody to confess it to. Are there any atheist priests that I can say I'm sorry? But that was interesting because I saw during that time that I was up in the pulpit preaching, not believing a word of it, hating myself. You know, I still had these dates on the calendar, and I was still good at it. And afterwards, a woman came up to me once and said, "Reverend Barker, I want you to know that I felt the Spirit of God on your ministry tonight." And I'm thinking, "You did?" You know? But what does that tell you? You know, this kind of like this drama that people are playing. It's not just the ministers, it's the people in the pews that are also playing part in the same give and take. It's this game thing that has to be done for your religion to work. And I can't tell you the whole story, but I finally, December of 83, I was invited up to Auburn, California to preach. And actually, it was more musical than preaching. I sat at the piano and preached and did songs. And they invited the local town atheist named Harry, because his brand new young wife had become a born again, and she dragged him to church. She said, "It's just going to be a Christmas program. Go hear the guy. It's not going to be a sermon." And so I didn't know him, but I knew there was a guy named Harry out in the audience, the town atheist. Everybody said, "He's a great guy. He's a respected businessman in town, and he'd give you the shirt off his back. Everybody loves Harry, but he's not saved. We got to get him saved." And they were hoping that my program would be the program that would really convince Harry, you know, this, you know. And boy, was I hating myself. That was a horrible moment. I almost stopped right in the middle and said, "This is crap, you know." I was singing these stupid songs that I had written to this audience that was all loving it, you know, and I was like, "I don't belong here. This is not me." And I was thinking, well, Harry's out there somewhere, and I felt really embarrassed, like, how this whole community is treating this guy named Harry. And then afterwards, I was ashamed to even meet him, you know, but afterwards, the minister invited us to his home, and he invited Harry and some others, and we went to the minister's, and I was sitting next to the Christmas tree, and the minister said some words about, "Isn't it great that we can all be here to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ?" And from across the room, Harry said, "Not all of us." Really loud, and I thought, wow, that's amazing that somebody would have the courage to just be different, that somebody would have the guts just to be relaxed and confident and not have to go along with the status quo. And I think I shook hands with him, but I don't think I looked in his eyes. I think, you know, I never met him again, but I remember thinking, I can't do this anymore. So I went home and I wrote a letter to everybody I could think of saying, "Don't invite me to preach anymore." Or you could, but it'll be a totally different sermon. And I remember putting those 50 or 80 envelopes in the mailbox, you know. I remember that feeling of just dumping them in there. And then the fallout that came from that was all across the board. Some really good responses from Christian friends who were still friends today. And I got some unexpectedly, surprisingly ugly responses from people that I thought were friends. I thought we were friends, and I guess that's a painful way to learn who your friends are, is to do something like that. And I don't lack from that, because there's so many other friends in the world you can make anywhere, you know. But so that's a very, very short version of a long story. My mom and dad later became atheists after that. In fact, Richard Dawkins put that in his book. He was impressed with the fact, most of us leave the religion of our childhood, but the parents stay. But in my case, the parents came along, and so did my brother Daryl. Daryl liked humanism first. Daryl became a humanist and then an atheist. But of course, Daryl was always a lousy Christian. I mean, he was, you know, he admits it. Daryl said his whole approach to life, his whole approach to Christianity was, exactly how much sin can I commit and still get to heaven? You know, that was. And as his big brother, the minister, I always thought he went way over that line too many times. But as soon as I spoke out, it wasn't that I changed his mind. It was that it sort of the thoughts that he had in his mind, somebody else was articulating them, and he thought, oh, Well, that's okay for me to think that way too. My brother Dan's saying those things now, and I've thought those things too. Because you can't make somebody think something, you know. But it was kind of neat to see that. And so I left my parents alone, but Daryl stayed in touch with them. And then eventually Mom, Sunday school teacher, she abandoned her faith. And then Dad, about a year later, lay preacher Dad, he abandoned his faith. And they were both happy atheists. And my mom said, "Isn't this great? I don't have to hate anybody anymore." Except her church hated her. I mean, she left the church and they were like shunning her. Like, and she said, "Well, good riddance," you know. She was really happy to read and meet other people and get involved. And she finally was free to get involved in political, social things that she didn't feel like she could before. It was really nice to see that happen. So if you read all the way to the end of Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, you'll see he was impressed enough with that story to put that in there. That sometimes kids can educate their parents, right? Sometimes that happens. So we're out of time, I suppose. Should we do questions or shall we?
I'd like to raise an issue because we had a program in January on James Randi and his exposure Popoff on the Johnny Carson show. Why don't you tell your story about your contact with Popoff in Milwaukee?
Oh, yeah, okay. That's a chapter in the book. You probably know that James Randi discovered that this faith healer had a hearing aid, and he said, "Why does a faith healer need a hearing aid?" Turns out that it was a radio receiver, and his wife was in a back room with everybody's names and addresses and illnesses, and she was transmitting to him, watching the video monitor. So he was able to go up to people that he'd never met, tell them their name and their address. Anyway, James Randi exposed this on Johnny Carson. James Randi tried to get the state of California to go after this guy for, you know, practicing medicine without a license and endangering. But the state of California said, "Well, it's religious freedom." So he went to a higher power, the Johnny Carson show. And Popoff was exposed. And they showed a picture of it. They showed the scene where it looked like Randi was doing all this, getting messages from God. And you have this problem with it. And your doctor is on 7th Street, right? How does he know? And then he played the same scene again, but they had captured her transmission. They had a little device where they actually captured it. Randi went there and he got a radio thing and he got the communication. He played it again with her talking to him. And it was horrible. It was like really making fun of the people. "Now go to that fat woman in the third row." Yeah. And some racist comments and some sexist comments he was making. And it was all just a big scam, just a money-making scam, you know. And he's pretending like he's getting voices from God. So it was exposed on Johnny Carson. Well, when Peter Popoff came to the Pfister Hotel in Milwaukee, early 90s, I guess, three of us decided to go to his meeting. Michael Hakim, professor of sociology here at Wisconsin, he died last year, and Ken Taubert. The three of us drove over there, and we went into the meeting and sat there. And it was like a circus. All these people come in wheelchairs, and he'd rented this huge ballroom. And he was asking the people, "Can you say praise God?" And people were screaming, "Praise God, and what do you think? God is great." So it was really a boisterous meeting. And then, but he would calm it way down, and he would go up to a person to pray for them. "Now I pray in the name of Jesus," and he would pray in tongues, "that your illness will go away." And got real quiet. And then it got back feverish pitch again, and then it got quiet. And I noticed that, and my blood was boiling, because I remember I was a part of that. And I remember thinking, "Boy, what's he doing here? I mean, what, these people are coming, they're sick. These people are really sick, and they're giving money to this guy, and he's already been exposed as a fraud." So one of the moments when it got really quiet, got really hushed, and he was praying, he was standing right in the middle of the room, not too far from where we were seated, got real quiet. And I couldn't help, I blurted it out, "What a joke. Didn't you guys see he was exposed as a fraud? Didn't anybody watch TV? Don't you see what he's doing?" And it was just one of these emotional, I just couldn't, you know. And I thought Peter Popoff would come back around and challenge me. But he looked like a scared little deer in the headlights. He kind of like, his whole rhythm got broken, his whole thing, you know, and here he's being accused of being a fraud, and he knows he's a fraud. He knows it. And then his security guy was huffing around the room trying to get to me, so I didn't have much time. And the rest of the crowd the crowd turned on me then. They all started, name of Jesus, fight the devil. It's that kind of a thing. And it's like driving me out. And the guy finally came over to me. And you know what he said? He didn't say, you're fighting God. He didn't say, oh, you're disrupting the power. You know what he said to me? He said, we paid $460 for this room. And if you want to make a speech, you rent your own room. And if you want to disrupt, he said, if you want to disrupt our meeting, you go pay your own $460. And I said, you can hardly accuse me of disrupting a meeting like this. I mean, where everybody's screaming and yelling and you want feedback, don't you? Isn't he asking for feedback? So, and he said, well, we have to ask you to leave. And I said, fine, I'd be glad to leave. So the three of us walked out. But we turned around and there's about 8 or 10 other people walking out with us. And including a guy, a Vietnam vet in a wheelchair, who said, he is a fraud, isn't he? He's a phony. He'd come in a wheelchair. He thought maybe he could be healed. So, you know, ordinarily I don't think we should disrupt meetings. I mean, we don't go into churches and disrupt them. But a meeting like that in a kind of a public place where he's asking for it and where he's already proven to be a fraud, I didn't think it was inappropriate to blurt out on that particular case. But.
Was that the end of his career?
No, he's still going. He's got all these crazy stories. He's still going. It's as long as there's gullible people out there, those people will thrive.
And they're mad at you because they need to believe.
They need to believe, yeah, but they're being robbed. They're just, you know, I mean, it's like entertainment. I mean, they're free to spend their money on whatever they want, but boy, this is like total. And some of it's dangerous because some of them do actually discard their medications. Some of them think they're actually healed. And so it can be a dangerous thing. Or some of them decide, rather than go to the doctor, I'm just going to pray. You know, some of them teach that. So there is a real actual physical danger in some of that stuff. That if we are moral people, don't we have an obligation to at least denounce it or to fight it in some way, you know? Not to interfere with their religious freedom, but if it's causing real harm, we should say something.
Dan, who is that philosopher, if you know, who said if there were no God, man would create one?
Wasn't that, I was going to say Voltaire, but he wouldn't have said that, would he?
I said that.
You said that?
He said it, and I forgot to write it.
It might have been Voltaire, you know. Voltaire wasn't a believer, but I think he felt that human nature is such that we evolved to need that, basically, what
you
some
know,
people say.
That story about Voltaire when he was dying, the priest came in and said, do you renounce the devil? And he said, this is no time to make enemies.
Wasn't it L. Ron Hubbard who said that if you want to be a millionaire, create a religion?
And he did. Yeah.
Tell us about being on Oprah Winfrey when she got to Chicago.
Oh, Oprah Winfrey. That was in 1984. I was this brand new baby atheist. I sent that letter out that year, January, and Ann Gaylor and Annie Laurie had been on Oprah Winfrey's show in Baltimore before she went to Chicago. And in fact, she had used her interview of them as her tape to try to get the job in Chicago. It was called AM Chicago at the time, before it was Oprah Winfrey Show. So Ann and Annie Laurie and the foundation had started a thing called, I forget what they called it, Fundamentalist Anonymous or something, Christian Hotline or something, a phone number to call. So Oprah was doing a show on atheism, and she said, do you know any other people with interesting stories? And they said, well, there's this guy from California who just left the ministry. So they flew me out there, and that's where I met Ann and Annie Laurie, was on that Oprah Winfrey show. In fact, we have a videotape. Annie Laurie and I, we were married later, but we have a videotape of the day we met on the show.
Cool.
It was kind of neat. We actually met before in the room, you know, before the actual show, but we met that. And we'd known about each other because I had read one of her books, but we'd never met, actually. So I was nervous. I had never met any knowing, you know, not any out atheist before that I actually sat and talked with. And they were a little nervous about me. What if this guy changes his mind? So that was an interesting show. And Oprah was back then much more philosophical than she is now. She did a lot more Phil Donahue type shows. But in, when she started getting really big and famous, her shows got more fluffy and, you know, cultural. And I think she's more sympathetic to religion now than she used to be, because she seemed to like that show. And I went back and did another show for her when it was national, because I think AM Chicago was not national in 84. I don't think it was. Went back and did another show on her, on this, these street preachers, these kids who were street preaching, which was really sad. But and we contacted Oprah saying, hey, you should have us come back because we met on your show and now we have an 18-year-old daughter. And you, wouldn't that be an interesting story? But the producers haven't bit. I think it's too hot to handle now.
Is your daughter likely to succeed you and Annie Laurie someday? Is she bent in your direction?
Yeah, but probably not in the organization. I mean, she's a solid free thinker, and she, you know, it's not like we indoctrinated her. We don't have like atheist Sunday school or something. You know? Like, we didn't like make her memorize Bertrand Russell or. She's just raised like Annie Laurie was raised. Annie Laurie was raised here in Madison, just free from religion. And her friends were jealous because she got to play on Sunday mornings and they had to go to church. And Ann Gaylor said, you can't raise your kids. Kids raise themselves. And you just facilitate, you give them an environment, food, protection, health care. You know, the kids are going to raise themselves. They're going to learn the language. They're going to fit in. And Ann says, I didn't raise any of my kids. They just, where they are, who they are. And so it's the same thing with Sabrina. She's basically raising herself, and she's, she, you know, once in a while we kind of question her about, you know, shouldn't you want to go to church once in a while? And say, oh, I don't want to. And she just doesn't, she's not interested. So she's a strong free thinker. I don't know how involved she'll want to be in organizing. And she shouldn't have to feel like she has to. But she gets daily migraines, though, and we haven't solved it yet. So she's probably going to have to graduate from high school a little bit later because of that. But, I remember when she was little, instead of telling her there's no Santa Claus, we said, we're just going to pretend, you know. There's a lot of things that aren't real, right, that we pretend. So there really is no Santa, but let's pretend like there is. So that way she wasn't denied the fun of it. And like her friends thought Santa was real, but she knew he wasn't, but she knew we were pretending. She was smart. Kids are smart enough to figure that out. So then one day I asked her when she was little, you know, we do a lot of pretending as a kid. You know, we imagine, you have a great imagination. But how do you know the difference? Are you sure you know the difference between what's real and what's pretend? And she said, oh, Dad, it's easy. Things that are pretend can do things that you can't do. And I thought, yeah, that kind of sums up naturalistic philosophy, you know, right there, I guess, yeah. I mean, she didn't need to be, like, protected. She knew the difference between real and imagined, and she enjoyed the imagination. And so she never got to the place where we had to tell her we were lying to her about the Tooth Fairy or Santa Claus, because she knew all along it was just pretend. So there was never that adjustment that had to be made, but.
You've kind of done the same thing with Savannah, and our family has kind of been, oh, you're robbing her of this part of childhood. But we do this thing called fairy mail, where the fairies bring her, like, she'll draw a pretty little picture like this, and she'll leave it in a special mailbox we have, and the fairies come at night, and they leave her a treat in place of the picture. But she knows who the fairies really are, you know, and same with Santa Claus and Easter Bunny, you know, she just knows. It's like a little game you play.
But it's fun.
It is fun. It's very fun.
You have this incredible musical talent and a talent for writing and creativity. And I'm wondering if you ever feel as if that's taking a back seat to the organizing and running of the organization. And I'm sure that you have opportunities and use that talent that I'm not really aware of. And can you speak to what you do with that? I mean, you're just wonderful.
Well, thank you. That's nice to hear. I stay involved in jazz in Madison area. I have about 100 or 110 gigs a year that I play with different bands. Last night I played for Joe Scalise, if you know who that is. We had the grand opening of the Gorman thing down in Oregon. And I play in a lot of private weddings with bands, piano solo. I played in the Coma Country Club Friday nights. So
okay.
I put a suit on. I pretend like I'm one of the rich people, and I put a suit on and go there. I've been doing that since 1988. Stan Godfrey and I, we alternate. And I play for different singers. If you were at our conference, you heard me and Susan Holford.
Susan, she was wonderful too.
She's trying to get back into it. She went to get her master's, and so she dropped out a bit. But now she's got a demo, and we did the demo. In fact, we traded. The musicians gave her the free time, and then she did a demo for me of my song "It's Only Natural." So we got a nice trade out of the deal. So, different singers in town, mostly jazz the last 20 years. But I do a lot of free thought music too. This is called Beware of Dogma, which is a...
That's the one you played at the conference?
Some of this stuff, yeah. Beware of Dogma, the Salt Lake City Blues, None of the Above. I have a song called You Can't Win with Original Sin. I have a song called Nothing Fails Like Prayer, which is a fun... We do it every Thanksgiving. So I try to stay involved, but you're right, music is important, and if you're a musician, you just want to do it all the time. So I get to do concerts once in a while.
Right.
I get to play and sing at humanist groups or Unitarian parties or college events.
Can I ask you about one song on that CD, Michael Newdow song with the obscene telephone messages? Was he the one who sang that song?
Yeah. In fact, this is a cameo. He recorded it himself.
Uh-huh.
So that's him singing. Uh-huh. When he took his lawsuit challenging the Pledge of Allegiance, he got a bunch of horrible phone calls, really horrible. So he tape recorded his answering machine, and then he wrote a song and he to fit the words of these people. And then at that point in the song, he actually plays their actual voice, saying what they say. And it's one of these songs, it's a great song, but we can't play it on the radio. We would love to play the song on the radio, but we can't. It's a syrupy song about how God is in my soul to love everybody, and then he plays what the people actually say, you know, which is, it's actually brilliant that way he did that. And he timed it so that their voice came in, and you're hearing the actual people. But,
that's ironic. They have a right to call and leave messages like that, but you don't have a right to have it broadcast and publicized.
But you can buy the CD and listen to it.
Yeah.
but he doesn't have a right not to have them call. Just, you know, as we don't have a right not to have certain people call us, even though we pay for our phones.
Yeah, that's tough, but I guess freedom has its price, but... And we'd love to play this, but, you know, the station wouldn't allow some of these words, you know, FCC. I guess we could bleep it.
Can't you bleep it?
Yeah. We probably could.
If you could bleep it, that would be pretty funny.
Not bleeping.
Yeah, we could do that.
That's pretty dramatic. Yeah.
It takes away the whole purpose of the song.
Yeah, but, you know, a lot of those bleep words are rhymed.
I mean, just like Valerie Plame did the book, you know, with leaving all the redactions,
yeah.
You know, blocked out. I think it would be interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, well, maybe we'll do that, because it is really brilliant. We should have him back on again, too. He's brave and he's funny. And he's a good musician, plays guitar. And he and I are thinking of doing something, a joint project, one of these days, Words and Music. So... he wants to get it done by the end of this month, so we'll see.
Any other questions?
I was going to ask Dan if those of us that were at the convention, had heard Kath Pollock refer to atheism as something black.
Yeah.
I was wondering if all the influx of new authors has really inspired more people to come out as atheists.
Yep, it has, yeah. If you heard our show yesterday, Eric Zorn, the columnist from the Chicago Tribune, he said these new books have inspired him to be more open and outspoken. He's always been a non-believer, and he's never shied away from it, but now he's wanting to be more assertive in his writing and his you know, there's this attitude that we should be nice about people's religious views and not be too critical, but, and we all agree with that, of people's freedom. But if their actions are causing harm, we ought not to be nice. If their actions are causing real immorality and real harm in the world, we ought to challenge that and say that it's wrong and it's stupid, it's bad, and you know better. You know, we ought to be that way. And Eric is saying the same thing. Because otherwise, what kind of world are we leaving if we don't challenge the actual harm? Not their freedom to believe, but their actual harm that they're doing, be it fighting women's rights or gay rights or whatever they're doing to hurt the world.
Sometimes that's difficult, though. I'm thinking of the problem with the science, for example, that so-called museum that people are thinking of doing in Wisconsin Dells, where they have the dinosaurs with the ancient people and stuff like that. And yet every comment seems to have gotten 3 million comments saying you're fighting their freedom for religion instead of saying you're not following actual scientific knowledge that we have right now. So it's kind of hard to argue.
But we're free.
Because they're really smashing together and smuggling people's minds about scientific knowledge in the world.
But we're not telling them they don't have the freedom to do it, but we have the freedom to dissent. If they have the freedom to say yes, we have the freedom to say no. And as long as...
expose it, isn't it?
Yeah. Why not? I mean, they're trying to do that with us. They're trying to denounce what we believe or don't believe.
Well, thank you very much, Dan.
Thank you, Bob.
I'm going to be doing a program next month, which is really dovetailing beautifully to what Dan is doing, is I'm taking a look at some of the current figures who are specifically targeting humanists. And we've lost a number of the old-timers. I mean, Falwell's gone. A number of people are gone, but there's quite a new batch that are very, very influential and are targeting specifically humanists. And so it'll be a kind of a dovetail, and probably most people know.